on the 11th month, the 11th day, 100 years ago today, was the official ending of what was called at the time simply the Great War. Not because there was anything good about it, but because the scope of it was unimaginably vast compared to all previous wars. Around 65 million men were mobilized to serve in battling armies. Around 20 million were wounded. Around 10 million were killed. It was called at the time the war to end all wars. The mere fact that later in the 20th century it became known as World War I shows us that calling it the war to end all wars was a mere wish. It's understandable that we humans stammer and confuse ourselves when we speak of the future. We can't see it. By and large, we can't know it. Writers fantasize about time machines that travel in time like space. The most lauded predictions fail. And in many cases, we suspect the very motives of the ones making those predictions. Did they just say that about tomorrow so that we will do this today? The Bible is realistic about this characteristic human ignorance. The preacher in Ecclesiastes returns to the theme repeatedly, as in chapter 6, verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Or who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Or read Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Friends, God knows the future because he is in control. He sees the future. He controls it. Thus, after his great victory over the Assyrians, which is what the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament is all about, it's kind of like Exodus part 2. Exodus is God's victory over the Egyptians. Isaiah is God's victory over the Assyrians. Right after that victory recorded in Isaiah chapter 37, we have this beautiful passage about the incomparability of God to even the most lavish and celebrated idols of the most powerful nations in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits down above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall be faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So the idols and those who follow after them are blind. They can't see. They're blind to the truth, and they're blind to the future. Isaiah contrasts all these false gods with the one true God in Isaiah 44, beginning verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Are you not my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Then over in chapter 48, verse 3, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you. Lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You've heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. Friends, all this theology is what Peter was using for these young, discouraged Christians in what today is Turkey to understand and to believe, as they seem to be in danger of losing sight of what was coming, what the Lord had told them was ahead of them. They treated the Christian hope of Christ's return as if it were no more than a wish, when in fact it was and is a huge expectation. Friends, when a woman is pregnant with child, our common expression is not that she's wishing. It's that she's what? She's expecting. Friends, when you expect something, so you expect this sermon to end, though none of us have yet experienced that end. And yet you wouldn't call it merely a wish, though you may in fact wish it. You would understand a distinct meaning by speaking of it as an expectation. You haven't seen it. You can't be sure. It's in the future. And yet there is a confident expectation that that wish, that hope, shall be realized. It's an expectation. That's what the Bible means by this word hope. This is the sense in which Peter tells these early Christians that they can hope, and it's around this hope that they must orient their lives. In our passage this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, Peter comes to the kind of divide in his letter in which the indicatives of praise to God and thanks for his blessings turn into the imperatives of consequent duty and responsibility on the part of those who have been so blessed. So let me again, as I did last week, read the whole chapter up to the part we're studying today so that you can see this in context and so that you can see this change that comes in our passage today. If you're looking at the Bibles provided, you'll find this on page 1014, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Friends, our study passages are verses 13 to 16, 4 points as we look through these verses. We step through this passage in order. Be realistic, be hopeful, reject worldliness, reflect godliness. Be realistic, be hopeful, reject worldliness, reflect godliness. I pray that you may be knowing the reality of each of these in your life. First, number one, be realistic. That's the prepare there in verse 13 at the beginning. You know, Peter had called them elect exiles at the beginning of the letter. And then in verse 17 that we'll come to next week, Lord willing, Peter refers to their time of spiritual exile. Well, now we see more evidence of the conflict as exiles in a fallen world that they were in. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Peter uses a couple of participles here, preparing and being sober-minded, but they're functioning like commands. He was telling them that they must be realistic, they must be clear-minded. The therefore Peter begins with here is reaching back to the salvation that they're obtaining. They're up in verse 9, and to the promises that they had of this salvation that we thought about last week, verses 10 to 12. So the previous indicatives in the chapter had prepared them for these imperatives. And note the order. The indicatives come before the imperatives. That is, God's action comes before our action. God's mercy is not a response to the way we live. God's mercy precedes our holiness. Paganism tells us that we should earn God's favor by how we act. Christianity is all about God's grace as the source of our holiness. It's not God's request. It's not his response to our work, but our response to his. So friends, these commands in our passage are significant not because Christianity is mainly about what we do, as if Christianity were merely ethics, but these are significant because what God tells us in his word is that he has done great things for our salvation, and the great things that he has done requires an active response for us. So in these first 12 verses, Peter really summarized Christian theology on salvation, and now he summarizes our ethical obligations here in verses 13 to 16. What we have to, number one, understand is that two, our different hopes lead us to three, reject worldliness, and four, reflect the Lord. That's the outline again. I'm just giving it to you in a sentence with some different words. That's really what's happening here. We have to, number one, understand, that's be prepared, that's be clear-minded. Two, that our different hopes, that is different than those around us have, different hopes than we used to have, our different hopes lead us to, number three, reject worldliness, and number four, reflect the Lord. So you see, this is very much the same way that Paul wrote in his letters. He would give theology and then the practice stemming from it. Think of famous transitions in Paul's letters. Romans 12:1, Colossians 3:1. He gives his theology, and then therefore, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, and then he tells us how we should be living. It's exactly what Peter is doing here in this first chapter. Peter had written wonderful things he had about salvation, and then therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Now, some of you may be here as non-Christians, you may be thinking, oh, that's funny. There's the Bible talking about thinking. I thought Christianity was all about being unthinking. It was about being credulous and trusting and believing and having faith, even in things that didn't deserve to have faith and in people that don't deserve to be trusted. But friends, that's not at all how the Bible presents the truth of Christianity. No, we are called to think. Our faith requires us to think. Peter tells these believers here, clear your mind, get ready, prepare your mind for action. He's saying that because in our world, we have to work to obey God. So he uses this image here, gird up the loins of your mind. That's literally what this is in the original. It's using the image of the ancient Israelites, how they, during Passover, were commanded by God to be prepared for a quick, ready to go whenever the Lord would command it. The verb there for prepare means to gather together and tuck in long skirts so as to be ready for energetic action. So get your mind's running shoes on. You know, gear up, get ready to go. Get ready for constant, repeated, full impact, instant, difficult obedience. Mark, is that why you don't mind preaching long and sometimes demanding sermons? That's exactly right. It's a little picture, it's an analogy every Sunday morning of your Christian life through the rest of the week. It's not easy. It's worthwhile, it's good, but you have to work at it. You have to be active. It's exactly the same way. Prepare your minds for action. These believers can't be under any illusion that what they are preparing to do will be easy. It will take minds deliberately prepared. Friends, you have to choose to obey God. It involves your mind. What does that mean for you? What do you need to do to make your own mind more healthy and sound? How do you prepare your mind? Well, I'm sure there are lots of answers we could give. That'd be a good thing for you to talk about over lunch today. I'll tell you, most fundamentally, the Bible teaches you prepare your mind by God's word. You re-understand life. as you look around every single aspect of it. When you become a Christian and you understand that God's word is true, you rethink what happened last Tuesday. You rethink how someone should treat you if you owe them money. You rethink how you respond when somebody insults you. You rethink somebody's rejection of the Christian faith. You rethink someone's small victory in their life. Everything becomes new and different in light of the scriptures. That's why Peter tells them here to be sober-minded. He's telling them, discipline yourself, be vigilant, keep alert, get serious. Sober-minded in Peter's vocabulary here means a kind of self-control, our controlling ourselves, to bend our wills to fit his. Now, when I talk about self-control today, that's not normal language. Or if we talk about self-control, we mean the self-controlling. But the self-control Peter's talking about here is the self-being controlled. We need to be controlled by God's Spirit and his word. Peter's going to repeat these kind of exhortations later in his letter. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Or in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Again and again, he's assuming that the trials these Christians have been experiencing might have kind of disoriented them, confused them. So they need to kind of snap to, think clearly about what's going on. Don't take things for granted. Peter's saying, don't let your passions overwhelm you. Don't be fooled by the passing pleasures of this life. You can't eat a dream or drink a mirage. Wake up to what's around you. People try to do that all the time, but that's not real. Very practically, literal sobriety is included in being sober-minded, isn't it? So here's my question to you. I'm of an older generation that didn't drink alcohol. Do you know how much alcohol I've had in my life? Zero. Unless you slipped me some and didn't tell me. Now, when I got here, I worked to change this church's church covenant so that you could drink. Because I think, according to the Bible, you have that freedom. I think it's a freedom you're wiser not to exercise. Why on earth do I want something that would actually make me diminish in my ability to control my thoughts and my speech if I'm going to be responsible for them? I'm just saying that to you before all of us are dead because you guys don't understand there's a problem with this, I think. And I'm just letting you know. While I would fight hard to not require abstinence, I would so encourage abstinence. If nothing else, at your office parties that are coming up, think about getting rid of alcohol and you may have less sexual assault. Just try to think through practically what's going on in the world and what effects things have. I love the example of Mary Hawes. As a girl, she read and was impressed by Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions. You've probably heard of them, some of you. While Jonathan Edwards was in his teens, he composed 70 resolutions, which he decided would shape his life. Any of you familiar with Edwards may immediately decide this is wonderful for Edwards, but it's irrelevant for you. But you might be interested to know that those resolutions were published and that many young people took a great interest in them. And in the 19th century, it was a common thing to see young people reading and discussing those resolutions. Well, I'm just curious, anybody here 10 years old? Any group this size, there's one. Okay, anybody else? There's one. Okay, anybody else? 10. There's one. Okay, there's one. Okay, over there, up there, two of them up there. Okay, listen. There was a girl up in Connecticut called Mary Hawes who was 10 years old. And she kept a diary. Every day she wrote down things. Well, she had read Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions. And she thought they were excellent. So she decided she would live this way. So she slightly adopted them for herself, and she wrote them down in her diary when she was 10 years old. She determined, among other things, never to lose one moment of time, but to spend it the most profitable way. And never to do anything which she would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of her life. To think much on all occasions of the dying hour. To seek out objects of charity. Never to do anything out of revenge. To live so that in the dying hour, conscience would approve her course. to maintain strict temperance in eating and drinking, never to do anything which in another would lead us to despise him or think meanly of him, to trace back every evil action to its cause and carefully endeavor to do so no more, to study the scriptures so carefully and so constantly that the evidence of an increase of Christian grace and strength may be seen plainly, never to speak anything but the pure and simple truth, never to speak evil of any person unless some particular good call for it, never to give over nor in the least to slacken her fight against her corruptions, however unsuccessful she might be. 70 of them, she wrote down like that. Adopted them as her own. 12 years later, this young woman married a missionary headed to Turkey. Within 3 months of their marriage, they were there. Within another year, she had suffered increasing dysentery for 2 months, which ended on September 27, 1844, with her death at the age of 23. Her family and friends, upon finding her diary, were struck by these written resolutions. They didn't know she'd adopted those. But though they had never read them before on the pages of her diary, they'd seen them clearly in the days of her life. Mary had resolved and had taken action on them, costly action. She surveyed the course. She realized it was difficult. And in God's strength, she set out to reach her goal or perish going there. She was preparing her mind for action. She was being sober-minded, wasn't she? So we're pilgrims on our way home. As the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Be realistic about this world we live in and what we're being called to in Christ. But a second thing, be hopeful. Be hopeful. Peter says, set your hope there in the second half. And he points them to the completion of their salvation when Christ returns. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the imperative in verse 13, the command. So the preparing and the being sober-minded are participles. They were what we were to do, or what we were to do in doing this, in setting our hope fully. It's the explanation of the way. But this is what we are to do. Set our hope fully. And we have to do this because if we're not active in this as exiles, our hopes will drift and fall to the things of this world. This is really another form of Jesus' call to believe, isn't it? To center all our lives in him. We all have expectations about the future. Peter had said up in verse 3 that we have been born again into a living hope. And now he was exhorting these young Christians to focus their hope. Set your hope, he says, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This revelation of Jesus Christ was the end of time, already alluded to up in verses 5 and 7 and 9. He'll talk about it again in chapter 4. So we understand right now that Christ is partially hidden. He has ascended. He has not yet returned. But we also understand as Christians that we're not merely wishing for his return. We fully expect it. And we are staking our lives on it. Brothers and sisters, Christ's return is foundational to all of our hopes. Apart from his return, his resurrection fades into a fantastic claim. We have to believe what Jesus himself taught, that he would return, and that when he does, his lordship would become obvious forever and for all. The doxologies that Peter pens later in this letter are meaningless apart from this. So in 4:11, when we read, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Or over in chapter 5, verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The actual command that Peter gives here in verse 13 may seem a bit strange to us. I mean, this idea of setting our hope I mean, I understand an exhortation not to get drunk. I understand an exhortation to read the Bible. Some things I can see how they can be done. But how can I set my hope? If we think hope is largely an emotion, an affection, then this would seem confusing to us. We know we can't perfectly control our affections. We know God cares about our affections. He cares about our emotions. But we don't understand we have that kind of careful control over them. How can we fully set our hope as we're exhorted to hear? Well, simply, I guess, when I hear the promises of God, I can believe them. I can, if you will, fix my spiritual gaze there instead of on my circumstances here. Remember, these Christians Peter was writing to were facing various trials that would tempt them to turn their attention, just like pain in your toe will grab your attention. You know, all of a sudden, whoop, there it goes. Well, it's the same way you can have trials, even if they're not great trials. We're kind of made to be have our attention drawn like that. Peter's instructing us here that we need to fix our gaze there on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what we must set our hope on. We can't properly prepare our minds for action or be sober-minded without this hope being in place. It is our security in the next world, not in this one, which allows us to act and love freely as Christians in this world. Let me say that again, because there's some Christians who get very confused and try to spend all their time securing this world. We will never secure this world because it is passing. If you're going to wait to get peace and hope until you've secured this world, you will never know peace and hope. You secure your hope in Christ, in his return, and based on that confidence and the emotional satisfaction and fortitude that flows back to you from that, you then are freed in this world to act in love towards others without demanding. Our hopes will show our hearts. And however much we may protest our love for God and valuing of him and the things of him, those things that we hope in and despair over will show the true location of our love. And notice that Peter exhorts these Christians to fully set their hope on the grace that we brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fully. As I meditated on this passage, that was a word that I found personally challenging. Fully. So if I were just to sneak up to you right after the service and sit down next to you in the pew and just ask you honestly, just between you and me, how have you been hedging your bets? I understand you've been living as if Jesus Christ is going to come back in any kind of official way that the other members of the church can see. But honestly, have you been kind of making sure that in case it doesn't pan out like that, you're going to have a pretty good time here? How have you been trying to serve two masters? This is a warning against heeding those sirens, whatever they might be, that would call us to put our hope in anything other than God and his gracious gift to us in Christ. These sirens around us may call, but their call is deceptive and the result is only betrayal. Brothers and sisters, we feed ourselves on the promises of God. We believe them. It's hardly surprising that people who have different goal than ours go off in a different direction, is it? So for these Christians, if they have a different goal than the people around them, it's to be expected that they would live differently in the light of the gospel than the people around them are living. So you, if you're a Christian, you are no longer living selfish, indulgent, careless lives, says Peter. Be hopeful of the revelation of Jesus Christ when our salvation is complete and his glory is full. Now, Peter gets more specific about what this should result in our lives. He touches first the negative side in verse 14, don't be this, and then the positive side in verse 15, do be this, right? So then our third point is reject worldliness. First, he turns to the negative. Don't be conformed, he says in verse 14. Pre-conversion allegiances and loves are to be reevaluated and, if necessary, rejected. Throw them out. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So friends, what fashions and shapes you? By Peter's first phrase, he shows that he is asking nothing strange. It's the very nature of children to obey. By using this image, Peter's reminding these Christians of both the affection and the intimacy with which God has loved them in Christ. Christians have been adopted as God's own children. We have been indwelt by His own Spirit. Now, surely Peter can write, as obedient children, obedience characterizes the children of God. He pleases with these Christians, as Paul would in Romans 12:2, not to be conformed to the world. Now, at this point, if you're here and you're not a Christian, first of all, I commend you for your patience. You've been sitting here like an hour and a half. You know, you're 75% through, all right? So if things hold as normal, you know, and some religious ecstasy doesn't seize me, you know, you're three quarters through. But this is a point in the message which I'm concerned you may not understand because it is just so alien to the way people think today. The Bible is clear in presenting a real change as taking place at conversion. You probably think, if you're here with a Christian friend, that your Christian friend was perhaps raised religiously or had some traumatic experience which shaped them to need the crutch of religion, or at some point in their life they began to become a bit more religious, and that tide may be in for a while, and then at some later point in their life, as things stabilize and get better, it may recede, and they maybe become more normal and spend more time in Sunday morning at soccer matches and things like that. But that's not at all how we Christians understand it, just so you understand how we understand. We understand that we've actually been converted. That is, a spiritual and ontological, to use philosophical language, change has happened to us. We think we're actually a different creature than we were beforehand. We're still humans, we're still made in God's image, we still have the same kind of DNA you have, but we understand spiritually we have been changed. A good summary of this is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, where he begins writing, and you were, this is describing people before they were converted as to be Christians, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this is how we Christians understand everything from the terrible shooting in Thousand Oaks to the more common everyday selfishnesses like cheating or compassionlessness or the daily evil and injustice of abortion. Friends, your evil desires reflect your heart, which is more allied to serving yourself than to serving God. According to the Bible, that's the very essence of sin. That's the essence of what's wrong with this world. And this is what God will punish because He is good. And that doesn't exhaust His goodness as we might expect it would. In the sending of His only Son, God has displayed a goodness of mercy and grace that we could never have demanded. Christ, Jesus Christ, has lived a life of perfect trust in God. And He died on the cross, shedding His blood as a sacrifice for other people. He didn't need to die. But He did that really for all others who would turn from our sins and trust in Him. Well, this is what the members of this church have done. We at least all claim and give some evidence of the fact that we really have turned from our sins and trusted in Christ. And this is what we would call on you to do. If you want to know how to be forgiven for your sins and to have a restored relationship with the God who made you and who made you deliberately in His image, turn from your sins and trust in Him. Like Charles was saying earlier, if you want to know more about what that means, talk to any of us at the doors on the way out. We would love to talk to you about that. But you're not going to understand what we're talking about or what Peter's talking about here if you don't get that category. Now, what Peter's doing here in verse 14 is warning these ancient Christians of a kind of unrepenting that was going on among them, a kind of spiritual take back he seemed to be thinking he was hearing about, like they were trying to take back their repentance. You understand the challenge they were facing. Look over chapter 4 at the beginning. Peter gets a little more specific later in the letter. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Well, that's the situation that these Christians were facing. These young Christians' former state, their state before becoming Christians, was like that, and Peter simply summarized it as one of ignorance here in chapter 1 and verse 14. That word ignorance in the original is the word we get agnostic from, somebody without knowledge. And this old ignorance was what formerly marked their lives, and it had its own set of cravings and desires and lusts and passions. Having once broken free, they were not to climb back into that mold. He's warning them against a kind of spiritual amnesia overtaking them. We have the freedom to no longer be conformed to our former passions. So what about you, my Christian brother, sister? Have you appeared to be unrepenting this week at home or at work? In your neighborhood or with your friends or at school. Follow the new passions you've been given in coming to know Christ. Ephesians 4:22, put off your old self which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. No carve-outs here. No exceptions for your own special sins. Peter is clear that we must reject worldliness. We must not be conformed to our old passions. Instead, positively, Christians should, number four, reflect godliness. We reject worldliness negatively, but we reflect godliness positively. We should be holy. That's what Peter writes in verses 15 and 16. God's eternal character is to be reflected. So the negative, don't be conformed to this world like you used to be, and then the positive here in verse 15. But instead, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, before we go on to the main theme of these verses of holiness, I just want to notice the authority Peter assumes here that the Word of God has. Did you notice that? That he could rely on these early Christians knowing that as well and recognizing it. He just says, since it is written. He has something that's going to affect how they live. And he can just say, since it is written. You see how he assumes that's God's word. And he assumes these Christians will understand that it's God's word and it's to be obeyed, it's to be trusted. So as in holiness, we are recognizing God's right to rule. You shall be holy, for I am holy. God is so good that we bring him glory just by being like him. I'm going to say that again because that's really good. God is so good that we bring him glory just by being like him. How wonderful. Peter quotes from the book of Leviticus where God spoke to his Old Testament people, telling them that they must reflect his character, that as they were coming out of Egypt physically, they must separate from everything false and wrong spiritually as well. And this is not clearly from just one spot in Leviticus. There are a number of times the Lord told his people this as he gave them his laws in the wilderness. They're probably indicated in the notes. If you've got a study Bible, you could look at multiple spots in Leviticus, in chapters 11 and 19 and 20. The Hebrew word kadesh comes from a root which means to divide. Well, God divides or separates himself from all that is unclean. And his people he calls to be separate from the world. They're separate to him. And that separation from the world and to him is called in the Bible holiness. Be holy in all you do, he says. It's God who has called us. It's God who has given us new life, a new birth, to use Jesus' language. So it's not surprising that we should be like him, that we should look like him, that there should be a kind of family resemblance because of where we come from, God's Spirit, and where we're headed to, the hope of the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, according to this passage, this hope is the root. And holiness is the fruit. Hope is the root, and holiness is the fruit. It's the flower, it's the blossom that comes from having this hope. Now, I have to tell you, the sermon you are hearing right now, I fear, is very, very strange in American pulpits today. My guess is, were we to quickly have the knowledge of God and summarize all of the sermons around America today being preached in churches that are called Christian, there would be far more sermons on happiness than on holiness. That's what we're concerned about. But the Bible is clear. Instead of being conformed by our former passions, this call to holiness is where Scripture consistently redirects our minds. Holiness is a relatedness to God Himself. It is being separated from the world in your heart and in your life. It is His complete goodness, and it touches every part of your conduct. It's complete goodness. It's every aspect in our lives. If you read the rest of this short letter this afternoon, you'll see how Peter applies it specifically in their lives. Now, as I say, it's natural for a child to be like his father. Holiness is the family likeness among the children of God. It's complete goodness, complete righteousness. Now, we do have to say, since we're sitting here in a church service, it is much easier to look holy than to be holy. So we, you and I, religious types here, we have to beware of developing a taste for the kind of fake holiness where others think we are holy, but God knows that we're not. Now, everybody who naturally feels guilty is kind of tubing right now. I do not mean an imperfect holiness, all right? That's all of our holinesses, all of us here who are alive. Dead saints are sanctified fully, they're glorified, but that's none of us right now. All right, we are, all of us have imperfect holiness. But I do mean the kind of hypocrisy that is insincere holiness. This kind of hypocrisy is particularly repulsive to God. It's a way of taking His name in vain, as we claim to display His character, but we do it all the time for the very ungodly reason, not of affecting how people think about God, but how they think about us. We want them to think well of us. And so we would even take something so good as being made in God's image. Irony of ironies that we could turn even the look of goodness into something bad. But so terrible is the fall, and so crooked are our own hearts, that we must stay alert to the possibility that we are accepting this cheap counterfeit in our lives in place of the real thing. One mark of true holiness is the true Christian's desire for it. In his 19th century commentary on Proverbs, William Arnaud, a pastor in Edinburgh, concluded, and this is a longer quotation than I would normally share, but it is so good. Righteousness is the fruit of faith. We who live under the Christian dispensation should beware of a fatal mistake in our conception of its distinguishing characteristic. The gospel is not a method of bringing men to heaven without righteousness, or with less of it than was demanded in ancient times. The actual holiness of His creatures is the end of the Lord in all His dispensations, as certainly as fruit is the object of the husbandman when he plants and waters and grafts his trees. The death of Christ for sin is the divine plan, not for dispensing with obedience from men, but for effectually obtaining it. Reconciliation is the road to righteousness. God proclaims pardon and bestows peace that the rebels may submit and serve Him. They who feel more at ease in their alienation because they've heard that Christ gave Himself for sinners are trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. Alas, even God's dear Son is made the stumbling block over which men fall blindfold. A vague impression comes in and possesses a corrupt heart that personal holiness is in some way less needful under the reign of grace. God is my witness, I have not in these pages of His commentary on Proverbs taught that men should try their own obedience instead of trusting in the Savior for the free pardon of sin, but I have taught often, and once more tenderly repeat the lesson here, that those who do not like the obligation to obedience have no part yet in the forgiving grace. The whole world consists of two classes, different in many things from each other, but alike in this, that both are obliged to labor all their days. They are those who serve sin and those who fight against it. Both experience pain and weariness. Sin is a hard master and is a formidable foe. If you do its bidding, you are a miserable drudge. If you war against it, you will receive many wounds in the conflict. It would be hard to tell whether of the two is the more wearied, the carnal who obeys the flesh, or the spiritual who crucifies it. Both are compelled to labor. Both are weary. The one is weary by sinning, the other weary of sin. One of these strifes will soon be over. The other will never cease. If sin be your antagonist, there will soon be peace. For if sin cannot be taken wholly away from you, you will ere long be taken away from sin. But if sin be, and till death abide, your master, there is no deliverance from that yoke. Friends, another mark of true holiness is our willingness to confront the unholiness that we are tempted to and that used to characterize us. We are awake to the conflict that we have been born into this fallen world. We are prepared for action, sober-minded, resolved to not be conformed to this world because we have a hope that births in us a confident expectation of the ultimate victory of holiness, even in our own lives. The famous pastor Richard Baxter said that holiness lies especially in delighting in God, His word and works, and in His joyful praise, hopes of glory, and in longing for and seeking the heavenly Jerusalem, and in living as fruitfully to the church and others as we can do in the world. And that this must be wrought by the most believing apprehension of God's goodness as equal to His greatness, and of His great love to mankind manifested in our redemption, and by believing the grace and riches of Christ and the comforting office of the Holy Ghost, and studying daily God's promises and mercies and our everlasting joys. What a joy to know that this kind of holiness that we're called to is completely outside the ability of earthly matters to destroy it or defeat it. No vote this past Tuesday will stop you from personally reflecting the character of God in a way that causes you to glorify our Father who is in heaven. He has perfectly made us and our times to succeed at the mission He has given us of representing Him in His world. Brothers and sisters, reflect godliness. So, summary, because of this great salvation we read of in 1 Peter 1, be realistic and be hopeful. Reject worldliness and reflect godliness. We should conclude. My friend, I wonder how much you can empathize with these Christians in their various trials that they were facing. Let me ask you a simple question to sort of translate this into your world here at the end. Do you expect the world to like you? If you do, I would just like to affirm every bit of your likability that is holy and God-honoring. We are to have a good reputation with those outside the church. We are to serve all people in love. Christian love is not to be conditional upon anything. We're even called to love and bless those who hate us, who physically assault us. But is there a way in which you are expecting the world to love you tends to work against these very things that Peter is writing about? Does your expectation that the world will like you make you relax your mind and make you feel that little is at stake instead of preparing your mind for action? does it tend to lull you into thinking that there are lots of little things you can set your hope on? Good things around you. The health of your family. The health of your friends. Your own health. Your job. Your family. Your house. Surely they all make sense to the world around you. Everybody understands you want a better house to live in, better education for your kids. Nothing strange or unworldly about that. But does your desire for others to accept you act as an invisible leash, which keeps you more conformed to the world around you, even to the very sins that back when you had just become a Christian, you had repented of? Does your assumption that others should like you conflict with your own new nature to reflect God's own holiness? Do you find in your family, in your neighborhood, in your office, godliness and popularity are fast friends? Do they never part company? In your case, if that's the case, you may have had a case of mistaken identity when what it comes to what you think godliness is. It seems like you may have found a better way than Jesus found. You're not better than Jesus. And yet people around him did not respond uniformly positively to him. Your feet will naturally go toward your hopes. Draw out the lines, the trajectories of your current paths and practices. What is it that you seem most to value, to hope for, in the Bible's sense of expect? How will Christ's appearing suddenly make sense of the life you're living? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we read of these Christians in their early trials, and we hear this counsel Peter gave by the wisdom of your Holy Spirit to not be conformed to this world, to their former passions, but to be holy like you are holy. And Lord, we're not sure how it fits in every way with our lives. We know the Lord Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. But Lord, most of us don't feel very well hated. Lord, instead, we feel loved and cared for and tolerated and enjoyed. And Lord, we trust some of this is good, and we thank you for it. But Lord, some of the difference between our experience and the experience of these early Christians that Peter's writing to unnerves us. And we would like you to make things clear even to us. Help us to understand the truth that you're saying in your word. Help us to understand what it means in our lives, Lord, so that we can be realistic and hopeful, so that we can reject the worldliness that tempts us and reflect more of your character. Do this, we ask, for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.